Touched on Enoch last week. But Genesis chapter 5, let's go back to verse 26. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years, and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years, and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old when he begat, begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, once again, come to you tonight on a Sunday night. And this is kind of always feels like a more intimate type family time with our church. Appreciate the visitors this morning and the good crowd. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to receive these things. This time frame in this part of the Bible can't help but remind us of the last days because they're forerunners of them. And so, Lord, we think about these things, and it's more or less constantly on my mind right now. And I just pray that you might help us, Father, to get a little piece of the necessity of being zealous and hungry to labor for thee in these last days. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I preached last week on Enoch. Of course, I know that. And you saw that, you know, God can pack a lot in just a handful of verses. There's, I think, 12 points to the sermon, and I wasn't just trying to dig stuff out that was not there. And I hadn't thought about it then, but I started thinking about, you know, men that God used and how diverse they were, and, you know, different failures, many of them, and different attributes of character that were good, many of them, and those combinations and stuff. And, you know, just Noah was just a lot different guy than Abraham or Moses and so on and so forth. So I got thinking about, you know, biographies and biographical sketches, and thought that once in a while I'm going to start a series kind of, but I'm not going to promise to come back every week and do this. But got thinking and started, you know, I take notes on things as I read the Bible through, of course. And there's just, maybe you never quite get around to preaching it unless you preach it in a biographical type sermon. So I'm going to start once in a while coming back here with just sketches of, for a sermon, of guys, maybe only one at a time, maybe two or three. So I want to talk to you tonight about Noah. You see there that he was born, he was the son of Lamech, who himself was the son of Methuselah. You know, the one thing the Bible provides, the Bible is a unique treasure when it comes to men. We study the Bible for its theology, and theology is a study of God because we need to know how God is. But, you know, you might skip realizing that one of the things you study when you study the Bible is you're studying men, and you're studying their failures, and you're studying their successes, and it's just really important. You need that. I need that because God deals with men, and there are some men that God used, and maybe He'll use me and you too. So I want to talk to you for a little while about those things. I like biographies. One of the ones that had the most impact for me that was secular was a three-volume set. I was just coming out of working full-time for several years and pastoring too, and got interested in the Civil War. In fact, this book was one of the ones that got me going. I'd read that, you know, Chesty Puller, the Marine, had carried a three-volume set around with him wherever he went. And it's a big three-volume set. I mean, these are three books that are almost the size of a dictionary, each one. And it's a series called Lee's Lieutenants. And it takes you through, and while it takes you through battles and all that stuff, a lot of it is biology sketches of how each of those guys developed and the attributes that they overcame, some of them, during battles, and just their mindsets and how they were different. You know, one guy you'd want by you at all, by all means, a guy named A.P. Hill, you would want him fighting. If you're in a battle, you want him fighting because he's a vicious fighter. But he's also a sissy little girl, wimpy complainer in camp. And so it's just one of those deals. And, you know, Longstreet was slow and kind of droopy, and Mr. Steadfast, kind of a big ol' ox, and fought slow, but he almost got a couple of the generals destroyed because of his lollygagging a couple times. And so there's stuff like that, and it just fascinated me. And when you stop and think of the men that God lines up for you to study, I mean, a biography of a man, a worldly man, is often interesting, but it's long. There are details in there that don't matter. There are details that are romanticized or idealized, and they're frankly lies. And so, you know, what you have when you study a man that God gives you is you know that you're getting the truth, and you know that you're getting what God thinks of the guy. Whether it's a failure or a victory, he tells you frankly of his sins and of his failures. There's no, you know, you don't have to worry about somebody speculating because you get God's view on it. And so here you have Abraham's life, and he lives 175 years, and you have it reduced to the bare minimum of just really a few pages. And you get to go through Abraham's life, 175 years worth of living, failures and successes in just a few pages. Here you have Noah, and he lives to be 950 years old. Look over in chapter 9, verse 29, last verse of the chapter. Days of Noah were 950 years. And here you have him contained in about three or four pages, with a couple more references to him just throughout. But so you have 950 years of living reduced down to, you know, what God thinks of him, just bare minimum as far as pages is concerned. So it's valuable. So I want to talk to you first of all tonight about Noah, and we'll see where it goes from there in later weeks. But let me take you first of all back to our text. Look in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 5, and Lamech is Enoch's father, or Noah's father. And it says in verse 28, and Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Now, I'm not exactly sure what Lamech expected to happen. I'm not sure exactly what God was telling these other guys. I know what he told Noah. I don't know what he told those other guys. I'm not sure if he's talking to them by dreams or visions or whatever. So I'm not exactly sure what Lamech's thinking about. We know that Enoch prophesied about basically the second coming of Christ over in Jude, right? We saw that last week. So whatever's the case, Lamech has expectations that this son, Noah, the same shall comfort us, verse 29, concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. They're still living with that cursed ground. And he has some sort of expectation that Noah is going to be able to help be a part of relieving some of that pressure. And I think, reasonably speaking, he did. He didn't obviously undo the curse, but he was the one that gave the Lord somebody to seed the rest of the world with, and God destroyed the world. I want you to see, first of all, that Noah was basically born and lived under expectation. Now, Lamech had expectations for his son. Apparently he had spiritual expectations for his son. He thought, he named his son something that was spiritually related, thought that he would be able to somehow alleviate some of the issues with this cursed ground and how they toil, under a curse and those sort of things. And again, you can righteously say that Noah did, but he had a spiritual expectation for that boy. So Noah spent his lifetime with the kind of under the shadow, maybe, and the expectations of his father. Now, I don't know if people today have sense enough to have spiritual expectations for their children. You know, sometimes you look around and you see how people raise their kids, and I don't know if how many fathers even have spiritual expectations that, you know, we're taught not to. We're taught not to put the kids under so much pressure. I mean, after all, you might warp their little personalities and all this kind of stuff. Don't misunderstand, folks. I'm not talking about a hypocritical father who drinks and smokes, you know, pounding his kid and ramming into him hypocritically that he shouldn't drink or smoke. I'm not talking about a hypocrite in that way. I'm talking about, though, that, you know, we are taught today that we shouldn't put too much pressure on our kids and all those things. And there's certainly a limit to it, but it's certainly not wrong to have expectations that your kids should grow up godly. Right? And he hoped God would use Noah to make a mark in this world, and it turns out it was the case. Now, look at it from Noah's case. I mean, he lived and labored under the burden of the expectations of his father all those years. Now, I don't know if you've ever run the numbers on this or not. If you'll notice something, first of all, you know that Adam, let's just look at this for a second. I don't know if you realize it or not, but Noah lived in the very shadow of Adam and Enoch and all those guys. For instance, Adam lived to be 930 years old in verse 5, right? Now, you may need to read the passage. I'm not going to do all the numbers here, but there's a way to figure out. I mean, when you go and when you run the read the verses and look at the numbers where somebody lives so long and begets so-and-so, then that son lived so long and begets so-and-so, then when you add those numbers up, you get a running chronological number of years, right? Well, Adam lived to be 930 years old. By the time you add up the numbers where he had Seth at 130 in verse 3, and then Seth had Enos at 105, and then you keep going down the line there, you come up, by the time you reach verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him, and Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. So Lamech is Noah's father. Now when you add up the years, Adam lived to be a grand total of 930, right? Did you know that when you run the numbers in verse 25, when Lamech was born, Adam was still only 877 years old. Lamech, Noah's father, got to live 53 years in the presence of Adam, the guy whose mess up started this whole mess. And so it's still on everybody's mind about this sin that set in with this disobedience, and now we're under a curse. It didn't used to be this way. They'd all sit around the fire and listen to Adam talk about those days back in the garden, however few they were, of the hours that he and Eve spent walking with the Lord in the garden. And so it was a fresh thing on their mind, even though it was nearly 1,000 years later. But, I mean, Lamech lived 53 years with Adam right there. Now, what that means is that Noah had to be really conscious of the fact that all these old men, including his father, are telling him that there's something going to happen in his days. He rose up under the expectation that it's going to happen. I wonder if we all live here tonight under the expectation something's going to happen. I can't promise it's going to happen. I can't promise the rapture in our day, but I don't know of a better promise. I don't know that, you know, if we can't promise this generation coming up pretty quick, well, I don't know if you can promise the next one or the next one or the next one. My point is, I wonder if our kids grow up with the expectation that they should live for God, not just that we want them to. I know that that's not what happens at Eagle Brook. I know I keep bringing it up. I'm sorry, but I'm not going to quit. They're not given Bible. They're not taught things that would lead them to try to reach out beyond their own stinking flesh in this world and do something for God. Now, I don't know if you, again, there's a couple other things here. Here's this. I don't know if you'd run the numbers again, but Lamech is Noah's father. Look how old Lamech is. He lives to be a grand total in verse 31 of 777. But Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years. Well, Noah, in verse 32, is 500 years old when he begets Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And how old is he when the flood of waters is upon the earth? Look in 611. He's 600 years old. So he starts. Noah has kids at 500, and by 600, the flood of waters is upon the earth. Now, Lamech lives 595 years after he begets Noah, which means he sees Noah build his ark and just missed the last 5 years of it. So, again, living under that expectation, here is Noah, and he's living just one generation removed from Adam. Adam died in Lamech's day, his father's day, but his father's still telling him about Adam, right? How he knew old man Adam, grandpa Adam. And on top of it, here is Lamech, who's around for that entire ark building thing up until just 5 years before when he finally died. But he watched his son build. And I'm sure that Noah was probably conscious of that, right? I don't know if you thought about this either, but look at Methuselah for a second. I don't know if you put this together. I hadn't really thought about it until the other day. Look in verse 27. Methuselah lived to be 969 years old, right? But look in verse 26. Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years. So after he begets Lamech, he lives 782 years. Look down two verses and tell me how old Lamech was when he had Noah. 182. That 600 years. That means that Methuselah outlived his son Lamech by 5 years. He died the same year that the flood of waters was upon the earth. I mean, Noah's dad watched him labor and build that ark except for the last 5 years of Noah's building project. Methuselah was there the whole time, died just before the flood, but he lived 600 years, which puts him the year of the flood dying. So Grandpa Methuselah, the oldest man to ever live, is still standing there watching Noah labor for God. He lived his entire life under the watchful eyes of men that he looked up to and had expectations for him and reminded him of the prophecies that had gone on before him. I only say that to say, you know, we talk about pressure and stuff. Well, the pressure is that we're supposed to live for God. Now, look at something else here. I don't know if that tweaks your buds any or not, but look in chapter 5 and look at another thing about Noah. First of all, I'd just say Noah lived under expectation. He was expected to make a difference, and he did. Undertook one of the grandest projects to ever take place. We'll talk more about that in a second. Look at something else, though, about Noah. Look in chapter 5, verse 32. Noah was 500 years old. Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Look furthermore. No, that'll be good. I'll do that later. Noah was 500 years old and he begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You know what I learned from that? He was a late bloomer. What do you mean, Brother Stevens? Well, go back through here. And you have Lamech, who had a kid, him, at 182. You have Methuselah, who had a kid, at 187. Other people, if you go back up the list, 65, 65, 75, 90. Some were 105. One was 130. Adam lived 130 years before he had a kid. Jared was 160 when he begat Enoch. But Noah didn't have kids until he was 500 years old. I guess he was a late bloomer. Now, what I mean by that is, how come he didn't have kids? Apparently, didn't get married for he was really near halfway through his life. You know, 500 years old, he lived to be 950. Why did that take so long? And I don't have a direct answer. I can take a guess. It's kind of interesting. If you skip down to chapter 6, verse 8, after the Lord's told you all that's going on with the sons of God, the daughters of men, the imagination of man's hearts, all those things, and so God is going to destroy it. It says in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now it says he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I wonder if that means that he sought for grace and finally found it. And if he sought it, it took him a while to find it. Maybe it took him that 500 years to find it. I'm saying he's a late bloomer. I'm saying that, you know, he was at his midlife point or better before the Lord did something with him. Now, he walked with God and all those things and must have been seeking God, certainly, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and at 500 years old, he's finally married. Maybe he'd been married a while, I'm not sure, but it wasn't until he was 500 that he had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. What are the lessons there? Well, I'll say this. You shouldn't get in too much of a hurry. Okay, I know that, you know, you turn 25 or 30 or 35 and you feel like the clock's ticking and, you know, if you're not careful with a marriage or, for that matter, with something in the ministry or, you know, you force something and make a decision, it's remarkable that he didn't mess something up by getting in too much of a hurry. Nobody else in the Bible is recorded to have waited as long to start having kids as Noah. He was a late bloomer. I don't know what frustrations he suffered in that time frame, but I find that he finally found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It suggests that maybe he sought certain things from God for a while and never discovered them until later on in life. I don't know. I wonder about the details of those centuries that he spent under the eyes of Adam and Methuselah and Lamech, and they all have great expectations for this young man. There's prophecies basically that have gone out on this guy, and he's going to be our comfort over our toil and the curse of this ground and so on and so forth. And so maybe, I don't know if he feels the pressures, I don't know if he's frustrated, I'm not sure because it doesn't tell us. But I know this, he waited, he was 500 years old before he had babies. So I would take away from that he didn't mess anything up though, because he was impatient. Didn't mess anything up because of his rampant ambition, his impetuosity, where he's going to go kick the door in if something doesn't happen soon, because after all, his biological clock is ticking. I'm not just talking about marriage and kids either. There's apparently something going on here. I mean, think about, you're going to live 950 years, and you've been living 500 years, and God still doesn't have anything specific for you to do. Right? I mean, when you figure this out, we'll look at it a little bit later, but that works out to be, in our years, figuring a 75-year life, that works out to be 40 years old. Noah's 40 years old, our time, proportionally before God ever does what he's going to do with Noah. So, makes me wonder. I can tell you this, though, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, there's another thing about him. Besides being a late bloomer, y'all aren't laughing about that. I thought that was funny when I came up with that. 6:8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it says further, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Well, that means that he was exceptional among men. He was just, he was perfect, and he walked with God. And he finally found the sweet spot. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, he lived in a day of carnal, extremely carnal and spiritual depravity. Reading chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. That was the days when the sons of God and the daughters of men and all those things were going on. But this is before God called him now. This is him being just and perfect. God hasn't given him something to do yet, hasn't called him, hasn't given him details of Noah's Ark or anything else. He's living for God, being just and perfect and walking with God, and maybe not God's never going to do anything with him. But he's doing that there, and during that time frame, I mean, he is a peculiar bird in that day. I mean, he is a societal freak. It wasn't because of what God had called him to do yet. That came later. This is him being just and perfect and walking with God. It's his own volition. It's his own doings. It's not what God called him to do, forced him to do. I'm going to beat you over the head if you don't do it. That's not yet. He's a societal freak in his own right by his desire to walk with God. He's an extraordinary character. I mean, he sets himself up for mockery and scorn. He is not fitting in with anybody. In chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. He said, you're the only righteous one I find in this generation. He winds up in kind of a hall of fame, folks. Keep your finger in Genesis 6. Go to Ezekiel chapter 14. He didn't know it, but this was going to place him in pretty exclusive company in years to come. His justness, his perfection, his walking with God was mentioned, but in chapter 7, verse 1, his righteousness is mentioned. And that puts him in league in Ezekiel chapter 14 with two other guys. And of course, he lives before those two guys, so this puts them in league with him. Though these three men, verse 14, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. He repeats that again in verse 20. That issue of him being a righteous freak in his day. I mean, everybody else is living for the flesh, going out with angels, dressing like freaks, and living like the devil, and imagining stuff even beyond that. And I mean, Noah is just and perfect, walking with God, and righteous. He is a societal freak of his own initiative. So far, God hasn't called him to do anything freaky. There is no ark building yet. So far, he's just a freak, because of his walk with God and because of his self-initiated attributes. I would say he was separate. He didn't have to work to separate. They separated from him. He was such a freak, they didn't want to be around him. And again, this is something that is really seriously missing these days. I keep reminding us, but as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Well, you're in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. It's supposed to be like Noah's day today. So it is like Noah's day today. Did you ever stop and think about this? Here's Noah walking around serving God, waiting on this for this the anvil to fall. I wonder how you think different from Noah. It reminds us several times in the New Testament that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So the two societies, the two cultures, the two time frames, the two mindsets, the public mob mindset must be somewhat the same. I don't know that they had cell phones and outboard motors and stuff back then. Maybe they did. Maybe we're doing them a disservice. Live 900 years, you can invent some stuff, man. But I don't know. I don't know about that. But if it's like, if today is like it was, and it says it was, then you ever stop and think how your life might compare to Noah? How did Noah think different than you do, I wonder? I think it's important to think about it, because the Bible says he was a just man and a perfect one. Perfect in his generations, walked with God, and was righteous. I can tell you this, in chapter 6, verse 13, there's something else. God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is rather filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God shows Noah what God's going to do. God shows Noah what God thinks about things. Has God shown you that? I know you say yes, and I believe that you do mean that, because, you know, I know what you get here, but is that the case in even the upper percentage of mainstream churches? It's not. You know, there's going to be a sad reckoning at the judgment seat of Christ. Because I'm telling you this, God has shown you what He's going to do. We didn't get a chance to go through it all this morning in Sunday school because we had to cut off due to time. But there are things that you routinely know that the apostles didn't get. You routinely know them. You know volumes more than they knew. Now, they probably have some things to teach us, there's no question. But there are things that you know. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is what we were talking about this morning. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. It was... And you get it. It's routine knowledge for you. Well, that's the thing. God showed him his own mind about things. And Noah responded, and Noah lived his life according to that. I can show you something else here that's important as far as I can see. Chapter 6, verse 14, God in the end did call him. Make thee an ark, verse 14, of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Goes through these details. Gives him the fashion and the detail and pattern of this ark right down to cuts and how they're to be done, and you know, lengths and breadths, and undoubtedly a lot more that he didn't even tell us here, because there's no need for us to know. But God gave him a calling. Now Noah is really a freak. He was a freak before because he was righteous, just, and perfect in his generations. Now God's given him something to do that makes him look like a circus act. Right? Do you realize people today still refuse, deny that there was a Noah that did this? I mean, you stop and consider that men look back and say now that they don't even think it happened. There were people in that day that didn't think it could happen. I mean, the Lord set him up. He was society's freak. He was a mockery. He was set up for disdain and scorn. And he started out on his own initiative for that because he sought God, but then God gave him something to do. And I just wonder how you feel about that, as it was in the days of Noah. And nobody's called you to go out into the center of town and do something outrageously obnoxious. But how often does your flesh shy away from mockery and disdain? I mean, is it really that hard to stand against the academic system, evolution, and philosophical nonsense. Is it really that big a deal to have a bunch of drunks laugh at you at a St. Paddy's Day parade? It's just not a big deal. And it shouldn't be a big deal. I can say this further. I can say that Noah was faithful. In chapter 5, verse 32, he's 500 years old when he has Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The Lord gives him these details, and then in chapter 7, verse 11, the 600th year of Noah's life, the flood came. He has somewhere, you have to guess, I think, at the numbers. It probably took Noah, you know, there was in a 100-year stretch after he started having kids. Before his 600th year then, the flood came upon the earth. So, reasonably speaking, kids grew up a little bit, so maybe he has somewhere between 50 and 80 years in which he built that ark. Now, I don't know if you've thought about that much, but think about spending 50 to 80 years building an ark. I tell you what, there's something I hadn't done. I hadn't put that in proportion until just the other day. Well, let me run this past you. It sounds like a project that is beyond even our understanding. To go to work and do the same thing 50 plus years, 50 to 80 years, something like that. But I ran some proportions here the other day, and I don't. Hopefully they're edifying to you. If Noah took 50 years to build the ark, 50 years, then that winds up being 5.25% of his life that he spent doing that. If Noah spent 80 years of his life, that winds up being 8.3% of his life that he spent, you know, doing that project. Now, 50 and 80 years sounds like forever to us, but when you put on a scale, and maybe I'm cheating you a little bit because maybe you're going to be live to be 80 or 90 now, but I was using 75. Did you know that 5.25% of 75 is only 4 years? You have 4 years to devote to God. Now, I believe that Noah walked with God for a long time, a lot longer than just those 50 years. I admit that, but I'll tell you what's sad. I've already wasted that much time in my life. I mean, we always think of Noah, man, laboring 50 to 70 or 80 years on a project. Well, you know, it took me 3 years to get through PBI. I wasted 5 years in college. See, you've wasted that much of your life. You know, if 80 years is 8.3%, that's 6 years of life. I think that if the Lord called you to do something, it wouldn't be too big a deal for you to be willing to give Him 4 to 6 years of your life to do it. You've already wasted that much time. I wasted that much time after I was saved and backslidden, plus more. Noah was faithful, though. You realize that if you serve God 50 years of your allotted, that's, you know, hypothetical, 75 years, you realize that you would have walked with God for 66% of your life. Again, by our standards, Noah starts having babies and gets his calling somewhere around 500 years old. He lived to be 950. When you work that out, that's 40 years old for us. So, if the Lord waits to call you till you're 40 years old to do something specific, it's not too old. It wouldn't be too old if you waited till you were 85, if He called you. But still, you know, you have, if somebody starts getting antsy and is working up to making a mistake when they're 30, chill out, take a pill. If the Lord hadn't showed you what to do besides what you're doing, don't worry about it. Right? I mean, He's going to use you. All this stuff went on before. Now, Noah lived 500 years with the prophecies that went on before him. With his old Adam looking over his shoulder, virtually Methuselah looking over his shoulder, Lamech looking over his shoulder as he built, looking over his shoulder. And, for 500 of those years, it didn't look like the Lord was going to do anything with him. Take a pill. Yeah, if you get impatient, you're going to do something in haste that you're going to regret. Right? If a door's open, go through a door. If the Lord leads you, go through it. But the Lord let me come and start this when I was 26 years old. And, I don't think it's that often that that happens. I'm not saying that you should think of me as an exception. I'm just saying I don't think that you can follow that necessarily, as a pattern. A lot of men you find have not been called to do something until they're 35 or 40, and sometimes 50 and 60. So, take a pill. Don't do something stupid. Amen? There's another little number there. Let me show you that. So the flood comes in the 600th year of Noah's life, is that right? In chapter 7, verse 11. How long is Noah in the ark? Noah is in the ark for a year, because by the time you get down to 8, 13, and 14, he comes off the ark. It's the 601st year of his life, so he's in the ark for a year. Well, I don't know that you need to see the numbers, but 1 year of his life is 1/950 years. That's a pretty low number. That's 0.1%. And you know what that works out for us on a 75-year scale? 4 weeks. We think of Noah being forever in the ark. And a year's a year on anybody's scale, I get that. But in a life proportion, it was just a month to us. It's about 4 weeks. The reason I show you that is we don't deal in our lives with 1,000-year time frames, because we don't have that long. But the proportions still work. And it's very reasonable that the Lord might wait until you're 40 years old to give you a specific calling. I'm not saying He will. He didn't for me. But He might. And if He asks you to ever pray about something for a full month before you get an answer, that's probably going to be a blessing to you. It's certainly not too much. He doesn't have to answer tomorrow. Right? But through all that, I can say that Noah was faithful. Now, there's some other lessons here I'll get to real fast. Look in chapter 8, verse 1. It says in 8:1, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged." Well, God remembered him. Sometimes it's easy to think that God's forgotten. I've been praying about this for 6 months. I've been longing to see a resolution to this for a long time. God doesn't forget people. Can I remind you that you are His son, that you have the perfect righteousness of Christ, that He looks at you through the lenses of seeing you as Jesus Christ in some ways. Can I just remind you that God remembered Noah? He's going to remember you. He'll remember your prayers. He's going to remember your suffering. He's going to remember when you're stuck in a boat with a bunch of stinking cattle and it's time to get out of the boat. And it just seems like there's no resolution ever going to pass. God remembered. I can say this. Look in chapter 9, verse 24. It's easy to forget that this happened. Here's Noah laboring for God and did all these things. It's easy to kind of forget that his life was not untouched by tragedy. I mean, it said he was perfect in his generations. I guess that doesn't mean he had perfect kids, huh? You know what I'm talking about? Yep. Okay. Well, if you don't, here we go. Chapter 9, verse 20. Noah began to be a husbandman, planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and was drunken, was uncovered in his tent. I don't know all that that's about. I am inclined to think that Noah was not intentionally drunk. Okay? I don't know if what happened after the flood changed the way that things fermented and so that he was accidentally that way, but he was uncovered. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. Okay, big deal. No big deal, right? Verse 23, and Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, went backward, covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And so far, so good, but Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. Something happened in that tent. Okay? Oddly enough, it gives you in the next chapter the three boys' genealogies. And it starts telling you about Ham's genealogy in verse 6. And it makes sure to tell you down in verse 19 that within that genealogy were the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't think that's accidental. Now, by anybody's standards, if what I think happened in that tent happened in that tent, and after all, the Lord cursed Canaan's seed after that, right? So it must have been a sin of the seed somehow. My point is simply to say, what a horrific thing to happen to a father as a victim, and what a horrific thing to happen for a son as a perpetrator. Would have been heartbreaking, right? In more ways than one. It would have affected a third of the population's genealogy. His life was, even though he lived for God, his life was not untouched by tragedy. I can only imagine. I mean, I've laid in bed at night for 2-3 nights in a row and fretted and fumed and cried and over things that turned out to be next to nothing. This was not next to nothing. This was affecting a third of the genealogy of all the men upon the earth. And it's not a small deal. It was a terrible personal tragedy. His life, though he lived for God, was not untouched by personal tragedy. So you shouldn't think that you automatically are entitled to nothing bad happening, in spite of what Joel Osteen says. I can take you to the New Testament here for a couple of things. Look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And notice verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, there you have his faith. Moved with fear, there you have his fear. Could I just remind you that fear and faith go together? There's a thing here where fear is not always bunched up in a corner in a jello ball, trembling, horrified. But it is doing what's right because you fear the consequences if you do wrong or do nothing. It's reasonable to fear. And sometimes I read fear and it looks almost like it's almost like love, in fact. But you're supposed to fear God. And they're trying their best to steal that from you today. I told you this morning that the problem with the Bible right now is that they do not hallow it. There are so few people on the face of this earth, even among our crowd, in spite of what they say, that truly feel that each and every word of God is holy. And they hallow that book. There are so few people on the face of this earth these days that feel that. And so they don't fear it. They don't fear the repercussions. I just want to say that that fear and that faith go together. And by that fear and that faith in verse 7, he condemned the world by what he did on getting on that ark, closing that thing down, and getting his family aboard. He condemned the rest of the world. And I would just remind you that you don't have to be a donkey's hind end to the world. All you have to do is live right. All you have to do is live the Bible, and they get all upset and all those sort of things. You don't have to do certain things to separate from them sometimes. Sometimes the very life you live is more than sufficient. What God told you to do, go do. And yes, you have to deal with people. And yes, you have to deal with public. And yes, you have to deal with the world. But by the life that you live, you condemn the world. And you should. Because it's evil, according to the Sunday school lesson this morning. Amen? It is an evil world. It deserves to be condemned. What you're trying to do is snatch a few out of it. I got just a couple more things to show you. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, I know you're familiar with all these verses, but 1 Peter chapter 3. Don't you find it remarkable that in verse 20, it's talking here about the work of Christ, but notice it says, which after he went to preach to those spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. God waited on him while he was finishing what God gave him to do. So what does that mean for today? I don't know. I don't know if the Lord has some number in mind. I don't know if there's this threshold, like with the Amorites, where the iniquity is not full yet, where it's like a thermometer on the wall where the Lord has this magic mark, and when it gets so bad, so low, so far, it's over. Blow the trumpet. I don't know exactly how it works, but I know that God waited on him to finish a project. Now, I don't know how fully that would work in our the life that we live now. I know this. If it is related to finishing some work, then don't you think you should be working? I mean, if you haven't gotten aboard trying to win somebody to Christ, don't you think it's time? If you haven't really gotten aboard on certain things that you know you should be doing, don't you think, wouldn't it be terrible if we had to go another generation of not being raptured because somebody like you was holding up the ball? You're constipating the system, man. You need to live for God. I don't know how that works exactly, but I know that the Lord waited on him to finish. It was a definitive project. I mean, you had to have the thing built, watertight, sealed, tarred, and all those things. I know you had to that had to be the case, and so it was easy to see when it was going to happen. But God waited on him. I wonder if he still waits on you. There's something else here. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And this is the last thing. It says in verse 5, "And he and spared not the old world," that is, God spared not the old world, "but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." But he was a preacher of righteousness. Now I know that you knew that he was that. But he preached righteousness. And along that line, did you notice that apparently he had no converts? Now, he's walked with God for all those years, and a just man, a perfect man in his generations. He winds up working on a project from somewhere between 50 to 70 or 80 years, and he has no converts that we can see. Now, maybe there was a convert, and maybe that person just died in the flood anyway. I don't know. I don't read where everybody was invited into the ark. Maybe that's the case. But just at a glance here, this guy lived a righteous life, preached his guts out, and still only had his family to show for it. And one of them messed up real bad. So, you don't have it so bad, do you? Do you? I mean, you've seen some converts. Some of you led some folks to Christ, and every time you go out, you get some tracks out if you try. And they don't beat you up and put you in the hospital either, do they? Well, my point is, you don't have it as bad as he had it. Imagine living in such solitude and as such a social freak that everything you do is watched and mocked. Nobody listens. Nobody's converted. Nobody believes. It's just you, your wife, your boys, and their families. And that's all that come on the ark with you. And one of them, in the end, messes things up real bad. Well, my point is, you got to be prepared. Of all days, you can't buy into the millennial system of thinking that you automatically have success. Because we're talking spiritual stuff here. And sometimes you can't build a business model and make it fit the church. It just doesn't. I can't make people love the Bible. And you can't either. And so it is hard ground. And if you get the tip of your plow a good bite in the dirt and get some dirt turned over today, that's a good thing. So don't be discouraged. You have Noah to look to. And this is a remarkable man. And he lived a remarkable life. I hope that it's been a help to you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we pray you'll help us to put our lives a little bit in perspective here with this man, one of the great saints of God. You put him in the Hall of Fame, not only in Hebrews 11, but you put him in the same category with Daniel and Job. It's quite a pairing. And Father, I pray you just be with us here tonight. We live in a cold day in many ways, and yet at the same time we've seen our own manner of fruit, and we're thankful for what you've called us to do. We can stand and admire Noah in the light of the day in which he lived, and there is at least enough comparison for us to see that we can have that same role here in this day. In fact, you intend for us to. Please help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's turn to number 328.